We welcome you all again on this morning hour, and especially so many of here visiting with us from elsewhere. And our worship service this morning, let it be in the spirit of Psalm 105, which says, "Glory ye in his holy name, and let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord, remembering his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." And may God enable us this morning to so worship him. Let us now begin our service with prayer, and we usually stand for that and receive his blessing. Our help is in thy name, O Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth, who keepeth truth forever, never forsaking any of the works of thy hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Opening Psalter this morning is 284, speaking about the wonders of divine grace. "O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord thy Maker, and all within me bless his holy name." Psalter 284, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let us now again consider the holy law of the Lord God Almighty, read to you from Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Then in connection today with the seventh commandment, let us read and listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Has God forbidden this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since our both our body and soul are the temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. And therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Let us now sing together Psalter 142, this first verse. Holy Scriptures reading this morning now will be from Romans chapter 5, and therefore thereof the first 11 verses. Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So far then, the reading of this portion of Romans chapter 5. Let's now seek the Lord together in prayer. Everlasting Father of all mercies, all praise and all thanksgiving is due to Thee for every moment of the past week, every detail of the past week's providence. And Lord, not only does nature declare Thy glory around us in the beauties and in the wisdom and in the marvelous details of birds and flowers and plants and trees and clouds and sunshine. But Thy providence also testifies daily of Thy power and wisdom and of Thy goodness. Lord, indeed, nothing speaks so richly about Thy amazing patience and about Thy generous heart and about Thy loving kindness that rules within Thy divine being. Then when we see the details of our daily life as we are protected, as we are given this great prosperity and freedom, as we live, Lord, with health and with wealth, while so many struggle with sickness and poverty, in darkness of war, in fears of life. O great God, what makes us to differ? Help us to see it is nothing else but Thy sovereignty, that great truth of Thy glorious being, by which Thou hast made a difference between us and them. And Lord, why is it so, is a question we can never answer. May we learn to adore, but also to be humble under all Thy goodness throughout our life. And yet, Lord, nothing declares Thy praises more than what we read in the chapter of Scripture this morning. But God commendeth His love toward us, Paul wrote, that while we were yet sinners, hostile enemies, Thou didst not spare Thy beloved Son, Oh God, it did cost thee nothing to create a world out of nothing. It was no effort on thy part, and neither is it an effort to rule the world. But what a costliness was involved with the redeeming work. Thou spared not thy own Son. May that also today win our hearts to thee. As, O God, thou knowest, by nature we're so blind for that glory. We see it not, but may today our eyes be opened and thy Spirit anoint us so that we may see the beauty of thee as thou hast revealed it in the heart and the life of Jesus, suffering and dying on the cross, being raised and being ascended into the heavenly glory. And God, thou knowest what weak and frail people we are. Besides, thou knowest what stubborn and proud people we are. Draw us therefore today, and make us willing in the day of this day of thy power, leading our minds, O God, away from all earthly, and fix our heart on what is spiritual and what is eternal and what is vital also for all of us here in this short journey of our life between the cradle and our grave. O God, create within us a new spirit. Create within our heart an hunger to know thee and to know thee more and more. Revive that hunger, Lord, also in the life of thy own children, as sometimes we can fill our heart and mind so much with the things of time and sense again that we lose that hunger for thee as we once had it so strongly. And, O God, we pray therefore not only revive it, but will thou grant more of a depth of knowing thee and thy Son in thy Spirit. And Lord, as we sit here in our prosperity and peace, exercise our hearts to grieve with those that grieve, as they are called to rejoice with us who rejoice, we cry to thee, Almighty, for the endless stories of misery that are in this world, in injustice and in oppression, in sickness and sorrow, in abuse and death. Thou knowest, Lord, why we suffer. But teach thou us also to know it, that indeed the wages of sin is death in all kinds of shapes and forms, and that our world is reaping it, what we have sown in paradise already. And yet, Lord, we cry to thee, that thou would especially remember those who are suffering, through whatever sufferings they're going through, throughout our world, as we read in the news, throughout our families, in our own homes, in our own hearts. Thou knows each one of us, Lord, as we've gathered in this morning hour, the secrets of our lives are not secrets to thee. And may indeed in all the wounds that we have brought upon ourselves, the balm of Jesus Christ be poured, and we may experience not only healing, but strengthening, and that we may one day sing it with David, "It was good for me to have been afflicted and tried, for that, Lord, has taught me of thy holy scriptures." Especially wilt thou remember those members in thy spiritual body, Lord Jesus Christ, who are going through persecution in so many areas of the world. They suffer. They are fleeing. They are tortured and die violent deaths. We pray for them this morning, that even if they are laying in solitary confinement, that they may feel that there is a church praying, that they may sense above all that the head of the church is praying. Oh God, strengthen them in their faith, and their testimonies may be strong and powerful and convicting even to those who hate them and who curse them. Lord, we gather here this morning also to learn, to be instructed into the Word, and to be led by the Word to more of the worship of Thee. O Thou graciously shine the light of Thy lovely truth in our hearts today, that Thou, O God, would bring light in the confusion and darkness that so often reigns around this so vital subject of justification by faith. And Lord, as at this morning and this evening will occupy our attention, we beseech Thee that Thou would enable me to share the teachings of Thy Word on this subject clearly and biblically, and that it may be indeed, Lord, a little heaven here this morning, when Thou open up these glorious truths in which Thou hast designed the way of peace and the way of salvation, as so well summed up in these words of Paul, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that truth, though plain under Thy teaching, is so dark without Thy teaching. And we pray and plead with Thee this morning that Thou would graciously guide Thy people in our midst into the joy of knowing their justification by faith in Christ Jesus. For Lord, if those waters remain murky, then all our spiritual life will remain dwarfed. And we pray, therefore, that Thou would bless also this teaching and this message this morning and this evening on this subject, to shed the light where it needs to be shed. And so bless also our children this morning, Lord. Maybe more challenging sermons for them today, but help them also to learn from the Scriptures and to take along something in their youth about these so vital teachings. And bring Thou souls out of the doubt and out of the fears into the liberty of the gospel. O God, that they may rejoice in that finished work of Christ, that Thou wouldst shed abroad the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and the love and the faith and the hope in these so beautiful messages Thy Scriptures are full of from cover to cover. So bring Thou conviction in the law as well as clarity in the gospel, Lord, and lead Thy people into the green pastures of Thy Word, and enable them all, each of them, even those with such small faith they hardly dare to call it faith, to lie content in the truth that Thou justifies the ungodly who seek their salvation and place their hope alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Prosper the cause of Thy kingdom, and strengthen each that labors in word and sacrament to preach with passion and compassion, with wisdom and warmth, with clarity and conviction, led by Thy Spirit. Lord, we lift up Nathan with the group of people in Mexico this week. Bless Thou their labor of love and work with poor and needy people. And let also this experience for him and for them be a blessing. Be with the situation in Haiti, Lord, where there is much violence at the moment and where so many are trapped in a dangerous situation. Will Thou please bring stability there again. And be with other places and needs in the world, Lord, where there is so much tension, war and unrest. Remember our own country that way. We ask Thee all this. O gracious God, take us now and lead us. Also those that are listening at home with us in weakness of body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sing 390 now, verses 1 to 3. the earnest desire and supplication of this poet. May it be ours. In the meantime, today there is one opportunity for your gifts and offerings and tithes that are devoted to the general fund this morning and this evening. May the Lord bless us and our giving. 390, all three verses. My suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. In judgment do not cause thy servant to be tried. For thy holy laws, no man is justified. Pressing rain, oh, let the morn return, let mercy light my day, for thee in faith I yearn, oh, guide me in the way. We read that Jesus went and departed thence to teach and to preach. Now, preaching is the word evangelizing. Teaching is the word teaching. Some sermons are much more direct messages to the unsaved, and the word preaching is used. Teaching is a word that is used to build up. This morning's service and this evening will be one of those teaching days. And I apologize, children, the subject material or the topic of this morning's sermon is a hard one. It's a hard one for your minister, even. But it is an important one. And so with the Lord's help, let us pray we may make it as simple and biblical as possible when this day we speak both morning and evening service on the same subject, justification by faith, and particularly in the light of the statement, how this is experienced in the court of conscience. A little bit more of an experiential sermon. It's an important one, a vital one. I've been visiting many of the flowers of our forefathers in the last weeks. I've been like a bee in my study. You know how the bees go from flower to flower to flower. And everywhere they take a little nectar. And then what do they do with that nectar, children? They make it into honey. So I have been visiting Boston, visiting Brockle, visiting Calvin, visiting the flowers of Owen, and so on. And I've made my honey this morning in the sermon of this morning and this evening, particularly dealing with the subject of the court of the conscience, a subject that is often confusing and yet so important. So let us turn first in our Lord's Day to 23, and we'll reread this important and beautiful Lord's Day question and answer 60, 59, 60, and 61. But what does it profit you now that you believe all this? All the things about a summary of the gospel. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, insomuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Well, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. That last statement reminds me of the Passover night. Remember, children? God was going to come with this angel of death through the villages and the cities of Egypt. And every firstborn was going to die, except if the angel would see blood on the doorpost. And then he would pass by. Angel would not consider the hand that applied the blood. That hand could be quavering. That hand could have been very hesitant. That hand could have been very shy. That hand could have been very sturdy and strong. But that didn't matter. All he looked at, did that hand apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost? And if he saw the blood, he would pass by all in the house, though all were worthy to die. Now, that is now the great doctrine of justification by faith in the picture. It didn't matter what the faith did. That hand is not important. That blood is important. And therefore this last question of our Heidelberg Catechism, what does faith do in all this? Nothing but receive the blood. And all what God looks at is the blood. Now that brings me to our text words for this morning, congregation. That's Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, there's that hands again, by faith, we have peace with God. There's the fruit of justification through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the very ground and the very secret of justification. Now this message this morning is coming out of the book of Romans. And those of you who are well known in Romans, you know that in the first three chapters, Paul has concluded one thing for Jews and Gentiles. None of you will be saved if you will try to come to God by your own works and your own doings and your own feelings and your own experiences and whatever else you might come up. No man is justified before the living God by his own or anything of his own. And then in chapter 3, he changes the window and he opens up the window of the gospel of justification by faith alone. And that's chapter 3, half, and 4. And in chapter 5, Paul comes to show the fruits of the justification. Now, our title of our sermon is on your outline this morning. Faith in Jesus Christ is a grace whereby a sinner is justified. And we'll look at this mostly here this morning in the connection with the statement that justification in the court of conscience. Hopefully it will become clearer why this title. This morning we'll deal with the first and the second thought. What is justification and what is the context of justification? And tonight, the Lord willing, we will deal with the third, fourth, and fifth point we need to consider. Justification. What is that? Well, that always is something that takes place in a courtroom. It's a judge who justifies. Not lawyers, not the guilty one, but the judge who is appointed to do that work. And therefore, it is only within the context of a courtroom that we can understand justification well. Now, just for clarity, what is the difference between justification and sanctification? They are very different. There's different as two sides of one coin. But you can't separate the two sides of one coin of each other. They belong together. But justification is primarily the work through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Take place outside of us. Made known within us. Sanctification is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit within us, as fruit of the work of Christ outside of us. We keep these two very clearly separate. It's very important for us to think about that clearly. Sanctification does not precede my acceptance with God or my justification. That is what many churches teach. But that's not what the Bible teaches. As you look in the book of Romans, sanctification really is not being talked about in serious depth until we come to chapter 12. Paul deals with justification completely separate from the great doctrine of sanctification. As I said before, only a judge can justify. Now, what does that mean, children, to be justified? Imagine you stand before the court. And if your parents have never taken you to a court, if you've never seen one, then maybe someday you can go see one. There's a place like a little desk like I'm standing behind. It's called the bar. The bar of justice. And then there's a big table, a little higher usually, and there sits the judge. And there's a couple of benches on the side. On either side, there's the people that defend you and the people that are accusing you. And they represent the law of God. And those are people that are trying to help you to at least get out of the trouble, or not consider those this morning. Imagine you stand there this morning before the judge and you're accused of having stolen a bike from your neighbor. The bike is gone and you were seen with the bike earlier in the day. And so you're accused and you are knowing in your heart, I have not done it. But the people say, you did it. Now the judge has to decide whether you're guilty or not. And the judge looks at all the little pieces of information. He comes to a statement. He either will justify you or he will sentence you. Justify means he will say, child, you're innocent. You may go home and enjoy your day. You did not steal the bike. That's justified. Sentence means, child, you're guilty. You've stolen the bike, and I have to punish you. So what does justify mean, congregation? That's a legal thing. It has to do with a court. When Paul speaks about being justified by faith, he speaks about a judge having spoken something about a sinner. And this justified means that this court, this judge, has declared that sinner clear from all charges. No more guilt. No more charge. Totally free. That's justified. Just as it says in our catechism this morning, that judge would consider us as if I never had any sin, as if I never committed any sin, as if I always had been obedient. And on that basis, he would say, go home and enjoy the freedom. That's the word justify. Last week, Sunday, we listened to Paul preaching to the jailer. Remember? He stood there in all his fear before Paul. And what did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your trust on the one I now declare to you, and you shall be saved. Now, I could also paraphrase that. You guilty jailer, you who have not treated people very well, you have done all kinds of evil in your life, and you feel it now, don't you? Yeah. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be justified. He justified as a guilty man? Yes, totally. And that is what we are speaking about this morning. Justification, congregation, is something that takes place in the court of God in heaven. That's where the first phase of this justification takes place. It's something between God and Christ and the sinner. It takes place, as our fathers would teach us and catechisms would teach us, outside of us, not inside of you. It's something that takes place in heaven. Think of that publican again. As he came before God and he stood before the altar, nothing happened there. Yeah, something did happen when he placed his hope on the altar and the sacrifice. God said, Jesus said, that man went home justified. Something happened in heaven on that moment. He went home justified from all the guilt that he was accused of. Now, this court in heaven is also connected to a court on earth. And that is the court of your conscience. You notice our Heidelberg Catechism speaks about the conscience in Lord's Day 60, as question 60. Though my conscience accuse me. That's the court of conscience. The court of the heart. And this morning, let us consider the various aspects that are experienced within the court of our conscience. In no congregation, not everyone of God's children will have such clarity about these matters. Not all of them will necessarily be able to identify very clearly with all these various truths. And yet, no one is truly saved who cannot speak about the personal pain and the personal distress of conscience, it is impossible to be saved and not have felt something of the birth pang of the new birth. And that comes along with a conscience that speaks, an heart that is troubled, and grief that is experienced. When we see the dishonor of sin against a good and a holy God, it's impossible to get an eye of the glory of God and to see the loveliness of God and to see what you and I have done with this God and not to feel sad about that. And to feel burdened about that. And to have your conscience prick you inside. So therefore, justification of faith is always in connection with the experience of the distress of a conscience. Now, to illustrate the various beautiful truths of this whole justification thing, our fathers have often chosen a courtroom to illustrate it, like a little parable, an illustration. And it's a perfect illustration, because there are various aspects of this courtroom that you and I can identify with when God is leading us and teaching us by His Spirit into the truth of justification. And so as I page through some of those forefathers' writings, indeed, you could find that illustration in some of them very clearly. However, over the years and years, I'm talking about last 100 years perhaps, this very useful illustration has changed into an experience. And that is very confusing. Yeah, in the years of development, you might say, this illustration that our fathers used in their teaching has become now some personal, experiential, and mystical moment in the spiritual believer's journey. And it is then emphasized that the court of conscious experience needs to take place rather than faith in Jesus Christ. I've read statements that where it is said that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough to be justified. To be truly justified, you need something more and different than faith in Jesus Christ. Some even say this: one can believe in Jesus Christ, and one can embrace Him by faith, and yet not be justified in the court of conscience. I've searched long and through the Scriptures to find support for statements like this, and I haven't found any. Of course, we know in the truth that every child of God, every one of them, will struggle with more or less intensity with the whole subject of assurance of faith. That's true. Every child of God that is convicted of their sins and may be distressed in their conscience will have a certain wrestling to go through to understand and to come to the faith of what Lord's Day 23 may so boldly and beautifully confess. Undoubtedly, there can often be a struggle of fear and doubts and strife before we come to this full assurance. If you read some of our forefathers' writings, and particularly the Westminster Catechism, has a beautiful article on this whole assurance of faith. And they add that statement. And this is often indeed a struggle to come to. But for the solution for this problem, that most, children of God struggle with, is not teaching that we need some special and almost visionary experience to come to assurance of faith. Tonight I'll read you out of the Canons of Dort two articles in which the forefathers clearly, biblically reject that idea that somehow we need a momentous experience in our conscience, in our heart, by which we will know that we are justified. And this experience then supposedly takes place in a moment of time in which you almost literally see God and you hear His voice speaking and you see hell open up, and as just about you sink away, And the mediator, Jesus, is supposedly to appear and rescue the lost sinner from going down the pit. Well, dear congregation, those kind of presentations are not helpful. They are not biblical either. And they often murky up the beautiful truth of Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, not by experience, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That same peace with God that woman heard who fell at Jesus' feet, washing his feet with her tears. And what did Jesus say to her? Go into this peace that there is now between God and you. She had faith in the Lord Jesus. Thy faith has saved you and justified you. Now, what is then the context of justification? And let us consider that clearly again in the context of Romans. Justification is always in the context of a courtroom. And the Holy Spirit becomes savingly involved in our lives, congregation. Let's look what we're doing. We're coasting on the broad way. Every one of God's elect is on the broad way. They may be sitting in church or they may be walking outside of church today. But we're all spiritual on the broad way when we're born and conceived in sin and live with an unregenerate nature and grow up with that in church. Comes a point in time. That's a point in time that God calls his elect from death to life, regenerates them in a moment of time by a direct act of the Holy Spirit, born from above. And when the Holy Spirit indeed becomes savingly involved in our lives that way, he breaks us away from the broad way. Now, when you live on the broad way, it's like when we live and drive on our roads. Sometimes we are unaware of how we break the law. But most of us who drive cars are very aware that we break the law. I am aware of it when I speed 10 miles beyond what I'm supposed to do. I do break the law. But yeah, Wisconsin, that's okay, right? It's not really okay. Law is law, and that's how we are by nature. We often consciously break the law, but we're not troubled by it. Until, there's a police car. And it really gets more intense when he pulls behind us with the flashers on. Now what we've done all along without a trouble all of a sudden begins to trouble us. I'm sure we recognize this, those of you who've been driving for a time. Before we thought we'd get away with it, now all changes when the police appears in the mirror and makes us stop. And we think, oh boy. Now, that little picture is the picture when God comes savingly in our lives. When we're on the broad way, unregenerate, we know we are breaking the law of God. We know we commit fornication. We know we steal. We know we take his name in vain. We know we don't keep the Sabbath holy. But it doesn't bother us. Our conscience is not speaking about it. Maybe a little bit, but not enough to trouble our sleep. And we soothe it away with other things that we think will somewhat outdo the wrong we do. It's not so when God comes in your life, congregation. And the Holy Spirit takes hold of you. According to John 16:8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit saves you. He sets up a court inside of you. A court of conscience becomes a reality. Your conscience begins to speak. Not only your conscience, your mind begins to get light. You begin to see things you've never seen before. Your heart and your will and your affections are changed. And of course, in the beginning, most of this is distress. It's a troubling heart that beats in my chest, because now I begin to see and feel I've sinned against a God who is mighty and majestic and holy and just. Have you ever felt that? That heart ever begin to beat when you sense the flashing light of a Holy Spirit in your life? Then you sit not in church as easy as you used to. Then you sit not with your Bible as sleepily as you used to. Then your prayers are not lisps, as thoughtless as they used to. My friend, your heart is burdened, and you begin to speak and to cry and to seek. This is what the court of conscience begins with. For our heart is distressed. Our conscience, may I remind you, is the little officer that God has placed in our heart and mind. No time to enlighten your mind more about the beautiful gift and creation of the conscience. But conscience is not the same as education. It may be influenced by education. But a conscience is a unique creation of God that we have above animals, that either accuses us or excuses us about right and wrong. Even without the Bible, we know that certain things are wrong and right because our conscience testifies. Be careful with that conscience, children and people, adults. But one thing is for sure. When the Holy Spirit begins to save, or when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, He awakens that little officer inside. And to illustrate what is going on in the heart, our fathers borrowed the example of the courtroom to present an illustration of what goes on in the life of a person. Not in a moment, sometimes weeks, maybe months, when this journey from unawakened to awakened, to distressed, to gospel joy and freedom may come. Now, in the jailer that went in one day, in Timothy it may have gone a little longer and more gradual. It is like Cesar Millan wrote in his biography I read you today. He says, some of God's children, they are awakened by the tip of a sword in a moment's time. He said, but that's not how God awakened me. The Holy Spirit gently awakened me with a feather. Beautiful. That's how God mostly does it. He awakens the soul with a feather. And yet, in that journey, we will begin to sense the conscience and the court within our own mind. Now, let's consider these main actors and the main actions in the courtroom as an illustration of the experience of God's grace and truth. But let's first together sing. Psalter 365. That's the language of one of those souls that is awakened and is distressed and yet has faith in his heart as well in the mercy of God. So 365, let's do all four of the verses. done. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. The act of the judge. We, as a sinner, we have peace with God. The fruit of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole beautiful truth of justification with all its aspects really is brilliantly illustrated in taking your thoughts to a courtroom. But I remind you again, it's just an illustration to put all the pieces together in something that we can relate to. Never meant to be an individual, momentary, mystical experience. Though the aspects of this courtroom are all experienced. Let's first think about the judge. There's always a judge in a courtroom. When God comes in your life, He doesn't necessarily come as a savior, as a person who is amiable. He comes as a judge. The Holy Spirit reproves the conscience by the truth of God as a judge. See, I can preach to you about the beauties of Jesus, but it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't really alarm you or instruct you or allure you until you feel in your heart there is an issue between you and God. The judge has an issue. He has a case against you, friends. The judge is holy. The judge is majestic. He has a power to reach you anywhere. The judge is just. He is not impartial. He is not partial. He is just. He deals with facts. From the beginning of our creation, paradise, until very moment of your life today, He deals with the facts of original sin and actual sin and thoughts and words and deeds. And there's plenty of evidence for the judge. You can't resist them. And the Spirit of God awakens your soul and you begin to sense this judge. You're not singing. You're crying, you're trembling, you're distressed. You're going to sing what we sang together. Who can stand before Him? Now, that's healthy biblical experience. And the truth of God is pressed in our heart. We should examine ourselves on that part, friends. I've stated before to you, it's impossible to get to know God and not get a fright in your heart. It's impossible to get close to God and not feel yourself sink away as you feel yourself to be so unfit and unworthy. It's impossible to see His holiness and not reflect on your own unholiness. And tremble in your heart. So examine that. There's the judge. That's the first thing in the courtroom of the conscience. The second part of the courtroom in the conscience, of course, is the accused. There's someone in this court who has been accused, and that's a sinner. And when the Spirit of God is working in your heart, you begin to feel that. You are the sinner. You are the one who stands before God as you've never felt before. The fruit of the Spirit is that He convicts us and draws us before the judge. And this awareness of God becomes so real as it did to Isaiah for a moment. Think of him as he saw the glory of God, as he there saw Jesus, as it were, into Jehovah and the throne. He sank away when he says, "Oh, woe is me, O God, I have seen Thee. Man of unclean lips." Congregation, it is impossible for you to know God and not to have a similar sentiment as Isaiah had.
This is a litmus test, you'd say, for genuine spiritual experience. And Peter gets to know the glory of Jesus. He says in one day, "Oh, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Now, as foolish as that petition is, it was real to him. Because he couldn't entertain the thought of being near to this glorious Jesus, in whom he saw something of the holiness of God. You see, this is experientially known in the life of Job, when he, after all his arguing and talking back about the things that were happening in his life, and he begins to see the glory of God, even only in nature, and he sinks away again. "Oh God, I put my hand on my mouth. I have misspoken myself." Yeah, this is what he used to feel. Now, this is a universal experience of any sinner who has been drawn to see the judge. No, not in the moment. This is a universal lifelong experience, mind you. Because each time when we get sin in our heart and we feel the judge and the glory of God, we get a fright. It is David who is frightened again in Psalm 51. So it's again not just a moment of experience. Conviction of sin is a lifelong abiding experience. "Oh wretched man that I am," Paul writes. So therefore, friends, it is not a good sign when you don't have this constant companionship of this feeling, "I don't measure up to this God of glory." It is a good sign of genuine spiritual life when you find yourself increasingly identified with Romans 7 struggle of the Apostle Paul. Of course, you must not be stuck in Romans 7. There is more. Tonight we'll deal with that. Now, the third one you find in this courtroom are the accusers. In a courtroom, you always have a side that is the prosecutor law, you'd say. There's the policeman sits there. And he brings the evidences. And so it's spiritually. When God is saving you, you get to deal with accusers. Now, who's the first accuser that's going to take you to town? Is Satan. Before you were his willing subject, and you served him joyfully and willingly and consciously, and now you seem to be going the opposite direction. But maybe he's not the first one that speaks in the courtroom. It's the law of God that is the first and the foremost accuser. The words of Jesus in John 5, verse 45 are clear. He says this, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Even though Jesus has plenty to accuse him of, there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. God uses the law to accuse us. Now, how does the law accuse us? When it begins to speak to our conscience. When the Holy Spirit uses the law as a mirror. Now I begin to see that I don't love God with all my heart and all my mind and all my strength as I should and as Jesus did. And that law is going to show me I don't love my neighbor as myself, even that annoying neighbor and that enemy. That causes fright in my heart. I have failed to love God totally. There is always something of that accusing law felt as it hammers upon our conscience and upon our life. When we see what's wrong with our actions, when we see what's wrong with our attitude, when we see what's wrong with our religion, when we see what's wrong with our prayers, when we see what's wrong with our life in general, but also our secret thoughts. You know, Paul shared in Romans 7 that he never was bothered with the law of covetousness. The Ten Commandments, he thought he was above it. And God revived his conscience when he pressed down the Ten Commandments on his heart. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul all of a sudden began to see that his whole life is summed up in one word, covetousness. And he died. What do you mean he died? He died to his pride. He died to his self-image. He died to his good feelings. He died to his religion. Now that's what the law did when it accused him. Now the Holy Spirit can do that in the way he did it with Paul. Stab a sword in his conscience. You could have done it with a feather like he did with Timothy or with Lydia. He could have done it with a jailer. That was a sword. You see, that's not important how he does it. But it is important that you and I learn to know the accusation of the law. We have sinned against a good God. Now on top of that, Satan will add his voice to it. He has a great interest in magnifying your guilt before the face of God. He's hoping to win the case before the Lord, as you see in Zechariah chapter 3, as he knows best that God is holy and righteous and just. And Satan will do all to paint the picture black. Maybe he says things like this, "Yes, judge, I tell you, he was, or she was, a faithful follower of me. I tell you, judge, she was always willing to run my errands. I tell you, judge, he was breaking the boundaries everywhere, even though he hid it from his parents, and he hid it from his spouse, and he hid it from his church authorities, and he hid it everywhere. But I know, judge, he ran across those boundaries in private all the time. And I am bringing the evidences before thee that he belongs in hell with me, not in heaven with thee." That's how Satan goes about. Before God's face, but he's also coming to you and me. He will accuse you so badly, and he will taunt you and make your case, as it were, as you try to come before God to say, "There is no hope for you, friend. Friend, there is no hope for you." He will drive you to despair. He tries to. Like he did with Judas, and he did with Cain, and perhaps many others. There's a third accuser in the court. The law, Satan, and your conscience. Your conscience can't be bribed. Your conscience can't be twisted. It is inaccessible to us. We may lock it, we may silence it, we may hide it away, but our conscience, my friends, will never be twisted from telling the truth. And certainly, now it's been taken out of the prison in which we have stuck him, through the awakening work of the Holy Spirit, your conscience becomes your worst accuser. Worse than the law, worse than Satan. Your conscience will testify that the law's accusations are right and that Satan's accusations are right. You notice that it says that in Lord's Day 23. "Though my conscience accuse me, yes, I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, kept none of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil." Now, what are the concluding actions of such a courtroom? The first is this one. The accused pleads guilty. This is no plea bargaining in this court. In a court in which God draws a sinner, there comes a moment in which we are going to plead guilty. Over and over and over again on all the accusations that come to our mind. And God is gracious. He doesn't open the book in one shot. He opens a page at a time. And maybe a little later another page. And he keeps peeling away like the layers of the onion to get to the bottom.
sins of long ago you have conveniently forgotten have a way to come back when He peels away these layers of the onion. And every time your conscience will say, "Truth, Lord, I have sinned against heaven and before Thee, and I am no more worthy to be called Thy Son." Our conscience will take the side of God against yourself. That's what that statement means. That sometimes you read in our oldest sermons books that you sign your own death sentence. That means you agree with the judge. And you say, "Yes, judge, Thou art right. I am worthy to be cast away forever." Paul writes about that congregation. It's so biblical. Romans 3 verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." What does that mean? Every mouth stopped. You know what that means? We don't blame anybody else anymore. We don't take this little detour to Adam in our conscience and say, "Yeah, but you know, I can't help this fact that I'm a sinner because it's Adam who was the one who made me so." God is making that stop in our mouth. That every mouth may be stopped. We don't blame God anymore either. Secretly we do, don't we? Like Adam did. "Yeah, Lord, the woman that Thou gave me, she really is the one that Thou gave me that is at fault, but Thou gave her." See, that stopped. Adam's mouth wasn't closed at that moment. He wasn't guilty before God at all at that moment. Congregation, to become guilty means we have no more to say, no more to object, no more but to side with the judge. Now, mind you, what I say this morning is not what sometimes is said, and which is an abhorrent truth. When sometimes it's said that to become guilty, that means that I am just as willing to go lost as to be saved. I am just as willing, Lord, to go to hell as to go to heaven. My reading on our forefathers on that, and some of them say very strongly, there is no more dangerous statement to make and a no more over-spiritual statement to make than this one. It goes against everything in the Scripture. Even the man we just sang about, "If thou wouldst mark iniquity, who can stand? But there is forgiveness." God teaches His people to agree with the sentence, but not to prefer hell above heaven. That is dangerous, unspiritual, and unscriptural. To become guilty, we acknowledge our guilt, we accept the punishment, we deserve it, and indeed, then is there, secondly, a sentence in the court. And that's the judge. And he has only one sentence to make, doesn't he? The accused stands guilty in every count and is therefore sentenced to death. God, the judge, cannot do different and condemn the wicked and punish the transgressors. It cannot be different. And so the truth of the Scriptures is that the wages of sin is death. And if you are a sinner and you have wages of sin on your conscience, you are doomed to die. That truth is so vividly becoming true in our heart, isn't it? When the Spirit of God opens our heart, congregation. Yet though that may seem the end of the trial, that's not the end of the trial, but that's where I have to pick it up tonight. For you notice in this whole courtroom, I have not mentioned yet the name of Jesus Christ. But He's also in this courtroom. He belongs not in this courtroom, but He enters it
For God, the judge, so loved the world that He brought another in the courtroom, in the picture, to illustrate the glorious beauty of the gospel. And that indeed I hope to cover tonight. So as we now conclude this morning's message once more, the ultimate purpose of all this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, what is it now, Father? The Holy Spirit has no delight in making us feel miserable just to be miserable. The Holy Spirit has an utter delight in preparing our heart for us to look outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ. It is His prime Mary ministry to prepare the hearts to receive the great benefit of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And for that, He needs to alert our mind to the truth, right? He needs to make room for the Christ gospel. He needs to make Him precious as a mediator, noteworthy and desired. Yeah, as I've used the example before, Dr. Nelson in the Waupun Hospital, I didn't even know about the existence of that wonderful surgeon until I got aware that I can't live any longer with this sore knee. And as I was driven by the pain to go find an orthopedic surgeon, I found Dr. Nelson. And he helped me. Now the Holy Spirit's work is to make you feel the pain in your knee in order that you begin to look for one who can help your knee. No, so spiritually. He has no delight in making you distressed. He has no delight in making you feel uneasy. He has no delight in making you feel miserable. He's opening your eyes to the fact of it so that you would begin to run to find the spiritual doctor, Jesus Christ. Let's be honest here, friends. He is nothing to us, Jesus, when we are still dead in our trespasses and sin. If I may paraphrase this wonderful poem of McChain, being a stranger to God and sin, we feel not our danger as guilty sinner before God. Right? Though others are ravished about Jesus' glory, it meant nothing to us but a five-letter name. Though we can read from Genesis to Revelation, though we can come to church from Sabbath to Sabbath, though we hear sermons from Good Friday and Easter, though we hear about God being merciful and gracious, the dying Savior, meant nothing to us. We take God's grace and mercy for granted while we are spiritually dead. Perhaps you were at times emotionally touched when you heard a moving sermon about the sufferings of the love of Jesus. You're moved by His suffering, but you were still unmoved about your sin. But that all changes. And the Spirit of God awakens our heart. Then sin troubles. Then we begin to read His book, searching for answers. Then we begin to come to church, hungry to hear what is the answer. How can I be just with God against whom I have sinned? And that's the journey of God leading through courtroom in order to find Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, may this review of this wonderful passage, therefore being justified, and we have not gotten very far, Lord, in the solution of this problem this morning. our problem is huge. It is infinite. We have sinned against Thee, O Holy God, not just once or twice. Oh, our sin in thought, word, and deed. From the day and to the night. In the world and in the church. From our beginning of our creation until this moment. Thou knowest them all. Let them begin to trouble us, Lord. Let them begin to burden us. That we may have our mouth closed and that we may become guilty before God. Be pleased to awaken us by the sword or by the feather as Thy own sovereignty pleases to do. And Lord, bless Thou these messages today to clear up this all confusion around His justification in the court of conscience. And bless it to establish more distinctly what Thou teachest Thy people in salvation. And may it also be useful, Lord, to convict and to examine whether we know experientially of these saving operations of Thy Holy Spirit in our heart. Know that the depth of it and the vividness of it differs so much. Thou hast called, blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn and are meek and hunger. And Lord, these are the marks always given of every child of God. Let them be in us. And we worship Thee again, Lord, for the gift of what tonight also we may consider more fully. Him whom Thou brought in this courtroom where a sinner must be judged and condemned, but where there is mercy and grace yet. Hear us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter 83. Blessed. Or how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. That was the final result of this verse that also David learned to know whose sin, think of the terrible sin of adultery and murder, is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed to whom Jehovah imputeth not his sin. And so what follows in Psalter 83, verse 1, 2, and 3, just remind the congregation tonight we have a singing after church and a little presentation by Nettie Zekfeld about her labors and mission work in China. And so that will be after the evening service tonight. 83, all verses.
Is he who's trespassed? Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive now the blessing of the Most High, and let us go together in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.